Okay, so tonight we will be studying the resurrection of Jesus. Now, first question I have here is, does the resurrection of Jesus really matter to Christianity? And I see some heads nodding very adamantly. And you would be correct. I mean, yes, without a doubt, without the resurrection, Christianity crumbles. Now, why do I say this? Now, we just have to look at one passage in the Bible. So if you have your Bible, you know, feel free to jump on your iPad or whatever and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's in the New Testament after Romans, I believe. I will say this, the resurrection of Jesus is the central claim of Christianity. That's why I say without the resurrection, without Easter, there would be no Christianity at all. It would just crumble. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is where Paul lays out a very concise version of the gospel message. But then he starts talking about, he's trying to answer critics in the day that were in the Corinthian church that were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. So these guys were going around preaching that, you know, when you die, you're not going to get resurrected. So don't even worry about it. Don't believe that. So this passage we're going to read is his answer to them. But he says some very radical things, some very controversial things. And I'll say why they're significant in a bit. But let's start reading in verse 12, where Paul says, "Now if Christ," this is Jesus, this is his title, right? Messiah. "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or died," that was a euphemism, "those who have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So you can see he's very adamant about preaching that there is resurrection from the dead. And he says if there was no resurrection from the dead, he follows this logical train of thought. Then Christ is not dead. And if Christ is not risen, then if Christ is not risen, we're still dead in our sins. Our faith is futile. We of all men are to be most pitied, basically. So it was at that moment that Christianity went from, or the question of, is Christianity valid or true? At that moment, when we read those words, that question, is Christianity valid or true, goes from the philosophical realm. Now it becomes a question of history. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Because as Paul said, if he didn't rise from the dead, Christianity crumbles. We're still dead in our sins. We have no hope for any afterlife. And we're to be most pitied. And in fact, he says, at that point, we're preaching a false message. We're saying that there is going to be a resurrection when there's not. We're preaching that Christ is risen when there's not. So it's very significant. And this passage is actually written very early, considerably, in history. It was written around 55 AD. Most scholars would agree. And so this is really 20 years after. And that means if he's saying this, that belief was already there. And so we can say that the belief might be years earlier than that. So we only have this 20-year window where you already have the Christian church preaching that Christ is risen from the dead. So it's a very central claim. So if it's a historical event, that means that it's an event in the time-space dimension. Just like we're here in the time-space dimension, we can say that the death and resurrection of Jesus is a very real event. It's a physical event that happened. This would be very crucial to share with a skeptic that you come across, because many times they'll just not bat an eye and they'll say, I don't believe in any miracles like that. Remember, we talked about in a previous session how why people don't believe in supernatural events right off the bat, because they're operating from a totally different worldview. So it's crucial that you let that skeptic know that we're not preaching the spiritual resurrection of Jesus. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't explain the facts, as we'll see. But we're preaching the physical resurrection of Jesus. So when it's the physical resurrection, it now becomes a matter of historical record. And so now we have an obligation to go see, did this happen or not? And that's what we're going to study tonight. And I would even go so far as to say, you cannot be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a central claim in Christianity, but also in the gospel message of Christianity. So it seems to me that the resurrection carries with it a very great significance. And I want to share some quotes with you about this fact. Here in this book I mentioned from Josh McDowell, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Let me turn to the page here and share a couple quotes with you. This is Wilbur Smith. I believe he's a historian here of New Testament. I'll have to double check that. But he says, from the first day of its divinely bestowed life, the Christian church has unitedly borne testimony to its faith in the resurrection of Christ. From the first day. It is what we may call one of the great fundamental doctrines and convictions of the church, and so penetrates the literature of the New Testament that if you lifted out every passage in which a reference is made to the resurrection, you would have a collection of writings so mutilated that what remained could not be understood. The resurrection entered intimately into the life of the earliest Christians. The fact of it appears on their tombs and in the drawings found on the walls of the catacombs. It entered deeply into Christian hymnology. It became one of the most vital themes of the great apologetic writings of the first four centuries. It was the theme constantly dwelt upon in the preaching of the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene period. It entered at once into the creedal formula of the church. It is in our Apostles' Creed. It is in all the great creeds that followed. All evidence of the New Testament goes to show that the burden of the good news, or the gospel, was not follow this teacher and do your best, but it was Jesus and the resurrection. You cannot take that away from Christianity without radically altering its character and destroying its very identity. Wow, that says a lot. And here's a couple more, one from B.B. Warfield. He says, Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men upon his resurrection. When asked for a sign, he pointed to this sign as his single and sufficient credential. Remember when they said, we seek a sign, and he says, you unbelievers, and he called them another name. He says, you always seek a sign, but I'll give you this one. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be. And he was talking about his physical death and resurrection. And so he says his entire ministry, to validate it, Christ pointed to his death and resurrection. So even Jesus made it a very significant portion of his ministry. And then lastly, a quote from Michael Green. He says, Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a damp squib, I don't know what that is, with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disprove it, and you have disposed of Christianity. Christianity is a historical religion. It claims that God has taken the risk of involving himself in human history, and the facts are there for you to examine with the utmost rigor. They will stand any amount of critical investigation. And I do have one more quote here. This is from Philip Schaff. He's a very well-known historian of Christianity. Get to the right page. Okay, it says, well-known historian Philip Schaff testified to the essential fact of Yeshua's resurrection as the sole basis for the existence of the church. Here's what he says. The Christian church rests on the resurrection of its founder, Jesus. Without this fact, the church could never have been born, or if born, it would soon have died a natural death. The miracle of the resurrection and the existence of Christianity are so closely connected that they must stand or fall together. So I think we get the picture. Without Easter, without the resurrection, physical resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is nil. It is nothing. It could not even have gotten off the ground. That's how central that claim is. And I will say this, that out of the four big religions in existence today that are based on personalities or persons, so we have Judaism, we have Christianity, we have Buddhism, and we have Islam, right? Now, out of these four big religions, only Christianity claims an empty tomb of its founder. All right? Buddha, dead. Judaism, we have Abraham, the great prophets, they're all dead. Islam, Muhammad, is in the grave. Only Christianity made this radical claim that its founder had been physically resurrected and there's an empty tomb.
I thought that Islam said that
Yes, that's true. So, yeah, what historical evidence do we have for that? But I would say that there would be Muslims that would agree. Yeah, we can point to Muhammad's grave, actually. So it would probably depend on who you talk to. But yeah, you bring up a good point. But again, Christianity does make this radical claim in history about the physical resurrection of its founder. And now, I mean, if you want to start a religion, that is pretty much the last thing you want to do. Hey, go and test out to see if my religion's true or not. And everybody's going to go, okay, all right. No, you're false, right? So this is a very radical claim. Now we have the question to ask. Do we have any good reason to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Now notice again, as I mentioned last month in the intelligent design argument, I did not use the word proof. Here, right? A lot of people are seeking 100% mathematical proof. Unfortunately, that's not the kind of world we live in. You know, we take a lot of things, we investigate, and we can't be 100% sure. But after investigating all the evidence, we build up enough evidence to say, I can reasonably trust in this. And that's the same thing when you're doing historical investigation. You ask yourself, what best explains this evidence before me? It's called abductive reasoning. You're reasoning to the best explanation, right? So you have a bunch of different competing hypotheses, right? Just like we did with intelligent design, we have to ask, what best explains the evidence? Am I reasonable in holding this belief? So even the skeptic can't fault you for this, right? Many a times skeptics will have this distorted view of what we call faith, right? But in their eyes, faith is just a blind leap without any evidence. And they'll even go as far as saying, faith is belief. Like Mark Twain said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. So even in the face of contrary evidence, the skeptic will say, oh, you believe it even though there's so much evidence proving it wrong. But that's not the faith of the New Testament at all. Our faith is built upon trustworthy evidence. So that's very important to note to the skeptic.
I think that's like a propaganda statement, right? When people are trying to tell you that you don't believe in your faith, they're actually talking about how much their faith is, right? So it's actually turned around on them.
Right.
There's so much evidence to prove that evolution isn't true, and yet they're trying to say that about our faith in Christ.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, many times they'll be blinded to the lack of evidence on their side, right? But you're right. It's more of a propaganda propaganda statement, where this is something that they've just learned kind of in their internet forums or whatever, and they just regurgitate it, really, without thinking about it. Okay, so let's move on, and let's first define what we mean by resurrection. Remember, we want to define our terms, right? So skeptics will say, well, I don't believe in resurrection. And they might have a completely different picture of what resurrection means than what the Bible actually teaches, right? So what do we mean by resurrection? Resurrection is not resuscitation. Right? I'm sure if you guys have heard of reports of people who have been deemed dead on arrival at the hospital or something, and they've been clinically dead for about 8 minutes or so, and people are still doing CPR on them, or they might be on their way to the morgue, and then somehow, you know, their heart starts beating again, and they wake up, and they're alive again. Oh my gosh, resurrection. Resurrections happen all the time, of course, by that definition. No, that is a resuscitation. And the reason I say that is because they have come back to life, no doubt, but they are going to die again. Okay? What example does Jesus leave us with? Well, he had a resurrected body, which is physical. Remember, it is very much physical. Just as, you know, you can pinch yourself, that is a physical body. It has different characteristics, but one of them is it is physical. Paul put it best, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, but later on in the chapter he says, "For this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So there's certain traits about this resurrection body that, one, it cannot decay. I guess it won't hunger. It's not gonna experience these certain physical laws that we have today. Like from right now, me, I'm super hungry. You know, I need sustenance in order to continue to live. But for Jesus, that wasn't so. We know before his death, he did suffer hunger. He was tired. He wept, right? So he was very much a human in a corruptible body, just like us. But now with his resurrection body, we know that he was able to eat still. He shared meals with the disciples there. It was very much physical, but he didn't need that. You know what I'm saying? He didn't need it in order to continue to live. It was his glorified body. And this is the resurrection body that the apostles in their writings that they pointed to as, this is what we're going to attain. This is our hope. Okay, look at Jesus when he ascended. That's his body. That's what we have to look forward to. So keep that in mind. And so, again, it doesn't die. This is a body that is alive, but it is never to die again. Okay. I missed out. An example of resuscitation in the Bible would be that of the famous story of Lazarus, you know, where he was dead for even a couple of days and he was brought back to life by Jesus. But Lazarus is no longer here with us. Otherwise, he'd be on every talk show, right? Now we can get to the question is, what evidence do we have for the physical resurrection of Jesus? Now, in this study at least, I'm going to go through a method that's called the minimal facts method. Let me write that down. The minimal facts. Of course, you can probably assume or get some context clues by the name that minimal means this is the least amount of facts that I need. And here I'll quote Douglas Grotius, where he describes the minimal facts method. He says, "This strategy, it enlists a set of minimal facts contained in the New Testament that are accepted by the majority of critical NT scholars, both liberal and conservative, on the basis of certain criteria. It is then argued that these minimal facts are best explained," that's that key phrase, right? "Best explained on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus and not according to any rival hypotheses." And this method was made, I guess, famous, if you want to call it that, is developed by a historian named by the name of Gary Habermas. Christian, he's a professor up at Liberty University. And what he did for his PhD dissertation was he went through, he scoured 1,400 sources in French, German, and English from these every kind of scholar, both liberal, conservative, on the fringe. And he wanted to see what are the common beliefs, what are the common threads between all of these sources, what do they agree upon, all of these. And so he came up with this set of minimal facts that all these historians agreed upon, so that when you mention it, you will have no one saying, nope, I don't believe that. It's like, okay, what is our common ground? Where can we get started? Where can we agree upon? And we can move from there. And he's saying that these minimal facts, when we're presented, it's funny that we have these liberal historians, and I'm not talking about political, okay? I'm talking about liberal in the sense of their methodology when they go investigate history. So even a liberal, it's funny, ironically, that they would accept these minimal facts, because as we're going to see, you can actually build a very strong case for the resurrection. And it begs the question, of course, well, why don't they believe in the resurrection? We'll get to that in the end. But that is the minimal facts method. And so you guys have some sheets, a couple of sheets there in front of you. There's one with two columns. We're not going to be concerned with the left. We're going to be concerned with the right. And it has a set of 12 sets of facts that are core facts, I guess, of Christianity. These are facts that most historians would agree upon. Now, we're not going to be talking about all 12. We're only going to be concerned with four. Now, you see, I think I've circled five of these numbers.
Six.
Three of them. I've circled... Okay, so... Yes, good point. I don't know how to count in my head. Three of them are standalone, and then the next three are jumbled together into one core fact. But I did want to mention this before we go through these facts. I wanted to mention some advantages of using this strategy, as it's called. Firstly, minimal facts method or strategy, it requires minimal memorization and training, minimal knowledge needed. So you're not going to get overwhelmed by these facts. You don't have to memorize a ton of history. You just have to memorize these core facts, and you can share them with any skeptic. And the second advantage is that when you do share it with a skeptic, they're not going to be overwhelmed, you know, because they can counter a whole bunch. You know, you can just be doing point, counterpoint, and you never get anywhere. But you can say, look, these are four facts that the majority of New Testament scholars agree upon. They may be unaware of that, but you can let them know. Check out the sources for yourself. Look up Gary Habermas's work, and they should have no qualms about it. Everybody can agree on, you should have common ground there. So they won't be overwhelmed. Now you can then go ahead and just concentrate on really understanding these four facts and learn how to defend that, and also how to defend against objections, which is what we'll do afterwards, which is what the second page that you have there with you is about. The second page is like a family tree, right? So you have these different hypotheses about how to explain the physical resurrection of Jesus. And so these are the most common explanations, and I would say all of them, that have been brought up throughout history. And of course, you're going to see there that bottom line is the numbers underneath each theory represent which facts do not fit the theory. And we'll talk about that later. But that gives you a good overall view of what's being put out there. And there, remember, there's nothing new under the sun. You're going to hear it all. And it's all on this page, I believe. And so we're going to see which one best represents the data. So this would be a handy graph for you guys to really look over, really familiarize yourself with. And I guarantee you, when you talk to a skeptic, you're going to hear one of these other ones. But we'll touch on the objections as we go through the points, and you'll see which ones explain some of the data but wind up failing in the end. All right, so let's get started. What are these minimal facts? Well, the four facts represented by six circled numbers. The first one is Jesus' death, physical death by crucifixion. So all majority of New Testament scholars believe that Jesus actually died, and the method of his death was crucifixion. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The second minimal fact is Jesus' burial in a known tomb. So it's not just burial in any tomb, but we're actually saying that this tomb that he was buried in was known by everyone. And that's important. The third fact in this minimal facts set is the empty tomb. That this tomb was actually found to be empty 3 days later. Where is the body? That's the question that must be answered. But the majority of New Testament scholars believe that the tomb is actually empty. So it has to be explained. And then the last one is the post-mortem appearances of Jesus. So after Jesus' death, there was this claim throughout the disciples and many other people that we've actually seen, physically seen the risen Jesus. And so this fact is agreed upon by a majority of New Testament scholars that these disciples believed that they saw the risen Jesus. So we're going to explain how do we get from their belief that they saw him to the actual physical vision. So let's look at point number one. Death by crucifixion. And I'll just put crucifixion here. Why is it that the majority of New Testament scholars lend credence, or they really agree upon this first piece of evidence? Now, there are a few, of course, that doubt this. I would even say Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe Jesus was merely impaled by a stick. Muslims in the Quran, Surah 4, verses 155 or 157 and on, where Muhammad writes, or he didn't write, but he speaks and says that Allah only did not kill Jesus, or Jesus did not die, but Allah only made it seem to be as if he was killed, but he really wasn't crucified. So they explain it somehow. It was probably somebody else. But those are two religions there that would doubt this this fact. But now they have to explain, well, why do the majority of historians actually believe this? But that's what we're trying to answer. Why is this agreed upon? And it's basic, really. It's due to the medical evidence. It's due to the knowledge that we have of what the crucifixion process really involved, really entailed. And it's some pretty gruesome details. But it's these details that actually let us know that if Jesus went through this process, which he did, it was guaranteed that he died. He actually died. And so let's go through some of that evidence, right? And remember, you can't just take the crucifixion, you know, him being on the cross, you can't just take it in isolation. Remember, Jesus went through, he endured a lot of stuff even before. All right, so let's go through some of that. First of all, he had not eaten or slept. Remember, prior to his crucifixion, prior to his capture, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane for some time. And even that time was very stressful for him. It took a toll on his body that he actually was sweating droplets of blood. And there's actually medical evidence to show that when you're under a great deal of stress, your pores would open up, and it could actually lead to, you know, sweat being mixed with a little bit of blood in there. That's how, but you have to be under a great deal of stress. And this happened to Jesus. And it's actually explained in the book, Case for Christ. You can read that. Also, he was captured and he was taken from court to court. He's walking a whole bunch. So he had not eaten or slept during this whole time. He also endured a brutal scourging. The scourging was getting a bunch of lashes with a whip. Now, for those of you who may not have seen The Passion of the Christ, it was a very brutal process. And I think that movie did get it pretty accurately. So this scourging, it involved a whip that it was made of braided leather. Okay, leather's, it's going to be very tough. It's not going to break easily, obviously. But on the tips of this whip, there were these metal balls that would basically cause contusions, okay, whenever it hit you. And so it had several of these little pellets there. And also on the tips, it had little fragments of bone, very sharp pieces of bone there. So it would catch on your skin and just rip your flesh, really. And there's, I believe Josephus wrote about this, and some other early first century historians wrote about this, and they described it, and it was just, it was awful. I mean, it just tore people up, and they really described your body as just ribbons of flesh after you got scourged. And the typical amount of lashes that you got was 39. I don't know the reason, but it was really 39, and sometimes, or many times, more than that. Remember, Paul even described he got lashed, three times, independent times. He was lashed 39 times each time. So this is not a very pretty scene. So this is, and he's still not on the cross. And then after he got scourged, he was expected to carry his own cross to Golgotha, remember? And he didn't even make it all the way. And we can see why. Because he just endured this bloody scourging. And so he couldn't even carry his own cross. So we know he was very weak already. And then now we get to the point where he's actually on the cross. First of all, you had these spikes that were hammered into your hand. Not the wrist, right? That's portrayed in the paintings. But these spikes that go into your hands. It basically makes your hand clench. And there's a severe or a very major nerve that goes through there that causes a lot of pain. And really, crucifixion is so, and they also nail your feet like that, and you have a little stand. You're basically standing on your feet, and you're leaning. Remember, his back is all ribbons of flesh, basically, and he's leaning up against this wooden post behind him. And crucifixion is described as basically death by asphyxiation. Okay, it's not so much being hammered to it, but it's really, think about it. When you're pulled up, his body has a natural tendency to go forward, just hang there. Okay. And what happens at that point is his shoulders are under a great amount of stress there. So they're probably on the verge of being popped out of the socket. But remember, he's so exhausted at this point, and he's only standing on his legs there. And they're already going through a great amount of pain, and he has to breathe. Basically, he would have to pick himself up, put pressure on his foot to pick himself up off the post to get a breath. And so you can only endure that amount of pain for so long. So that's why they asphyxiated, because ultimately, eventually, you're going to run out of strength to pick yourself up every time you want to take a breath. So your lungs would just be collapsed under the weight that you have there. And so it took a while, okay? So you're up on the cross, it just took a while. They just let you. But of course, the Romans, they knew how to kill people, okay, especially by crucifixion. They had 300 years to perfect this. So it started off in the 300 BC, and they basically perfected. They knew. That's why they included breaking the legs at a certain point when they said, okay, this person has to die. They would break your legs, and the reason why is so you wouldn't be able to pick yourself up to take a breath. But remember, Jesus had endured so much. He had already passed away. He had already died before that. That's why they didn't break his legs. And then to make sure that he was dead, you have the last moment there where the guard speared him on the side. And we know from the New Testament account, when the spear was pulled out, water and blood poured out. Now, we may think that that's some sort of symbolic metaphor, something having to do with Jesus' heart or something, but it's actually a We know now from medical evidence, which can be found in that book, that this was when your heart goes under a great amount of stress, it starts beating so fast. I believe that there's this pocket of water that starts forming around it. And so it makes sense when they would have speared Jesus there on his side that this pocket of water would have burst along with internal bleeding there. So it would have poured out water and blood. So we have medical evidence today that just really goes to show us that not only do we have historical evidence just by examining the New Testament scriptures that it's probably more likely that Jesus died by crucifixion, but now we have the medical evidence to back this up. And so this is great for the Christian. And so, like I said, really the evidence that we have that Jesus actually died by crucifixion is the medical evidence. And so you can share this with a skeptic and say, look, Romans perfected this. We have the medical evidence to back it up. How would you explain this? He actually died. And you can explain, they didn't break his legs for a reason. He passed away, right? So we have all this corroborating evidence. Now, I will mention this. One objection to this first minimal fact, Jesus' death by crucifixion. If you look at that second sheet, right, with the little family tree, that graph there, one of them is the swoon theory. And this is probably one that Muslims will probably bring up. I've seen this play out in debates between Muslims and Christians, where they will say that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. This theory, by the way, was, I think it was brought up in the early 19th century, so the early 1800s. So right away, that goes to show you people are trying to come up with something here, if they're trying to explain it by using the swoon theory. Now, the swoon theory says that, remember, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He merely swooned. So imagine somebody fainting like, oh, you know, he didn't die. He just looked like he was dead. He just swooned. He was on the brink of death for sure because he went in a lot of pain. But when they took him off the cross, they took him off because he looked dead. But when he was in the tomb, he was buried. Maybe the temperature, the cool temperatures in the tomb and the moisture and all that just held him. He was holding on to life. And after 3 days, he had enough strength to unwrap himself with all the spices and all the cloth that he was wrapped in. And he was able to roll away the stone and he presented himself to the disciples. That's the swoon theory. Now, he didn't actually die. He presented himself as this. I mean, 3 days, your wounds are not going to heal. But we're expected to believe that the disciples saw Jesus. He came knocking at their door there and said, ta-da, I'm risen. And then the disciples are like, oh my gosh, he is risen. This is the body that I want. When I die, let's go preach this to the world, right? That's what the swoon theory is basically expecting us to believe. And you can see why this would not be a good explanation. Now, underneath the swoon theory, there towards the right, we see that the numbers 1 through 1 and 6 are not explained, do not fit the data. So number 1 is Jesus died by crucifixion. Obviously, swoon theory says he didn't die. And then number 6, which we're actually not concerned with today, but I'll go ahead and read it. The disciples were transformed from doubters who were afraid to identify themselves with Jesus to bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection. Like I said, if a bloody and beat up Jesus showed himself at your door and said, I'm the Messiah, see, you're not going to go and preach that message. You're going to be like, Jesus, come in. I need to patch you up. You know, I pity you, basically. So you can see that this objection, this is the strongest objection to this minimal fact. It doesn't hold water. It doesn't explain all the data. All right. So I think we're comfortable in believing that first minimal fact. Let's move to the second one, which is Jesus' burial in a known tomb. This fact says that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And we know the name from Scripture. We can find this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 61. And also in Mark chapter 14, verses 42 through 47. And then also in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. Now, I'll start off by mentioning here that, first of all, this is something that historians drool over. Whenever you have a historical, purported historical fact to explain, one of the things that historians look for is what's called multiple attestation. Is there multiple independent sources that I can look at that all have this piece of evidence here? So it's one thing for me to say that, for instance, the guard at the tomb, it's only mentioned in one of the Gospels. But here we have three Gospels that talk about the known tomb, the name of the person, and the tomb where Jesus was buried. And so historians, that's one indicator that this actually might be a historical fact, multiple attestation. And what's more is that with Mark is considered to be the oldest of the Gospels. And you can tell, maybe if you go home and read Mark tonight, that you'll notice how simple the language is in the Gospel of Mark. It really doesn't, like the Gospel of John, it has a lot more elaboration on the stories and has a lot more titles for Jesus. But Mark is very simple. Jesus went here, he did this, he left. Jesus ate here, he slept, he left. Jesus said this, and he left. It's very simple. And because of this, historians believe that Mark is very old. It was just really trying to get the facts out there. And Mark wrote them down. And it's very old because of this fact. So, we have the name of the owner of the tomb here in Mark, which has a very old source. So we can see this is actually one of the first beliefs of the early Christian church. Now, what's also cool is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was the passage, it's actually before the passage we read in verses 3 through 8, I believe, where Paul describes that Jesus was buried according to the scriptures and that he rose from the grave. That implies that obviously he was buried. You know, it mentions that historical narrative about Jesus. He died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And what I want to mention here is that 1 Corinthians, first of all, is one of the letters of Paul that no historian would argue about. We know Paul wrote this. What's more also is that we know around the year that Paul wrote this. I mentioned in the beginning of the study, he wrote this around 55 AD. So that's 20-year gap. Now, as a historian, again, this is something that you drool over. You have a letter written within the first less than 50 years of the person it's actually purporting to be about. Whereas every other ancient source that you want to know about is separated by at least 200, 300 years. Man, when you have something 20 years removed from Jesus, historians drool over this. But verses 3 through 8, the way it's written, it doesn't really match up with the way Paul usually writes. And then the way it's written in the Greek is this four-line formulation that leads historians to think that, you know what, this might actually be an early creed of the church. Remember, they're an oral culture, so they minimized a lot of their facts into these short snippets. And the way it's written, the way that Paul wrote, he used very technical language, and he actually used the Aramaic name for Peter, which is Cephas. And so this leads historians to believe that this creed in verses 3 through 8 must go back to the very beginning. So early that they put it at no more than 3 years after the death of Jesus. So now we have not only the letter written 20 years removed from Jesus, but you have this creed there that's dated to within 3 years of the life, death of Jesus. I mean, you can't get any closer than that unless you actually have it on YouTube or something. This is ridiculous. Again, historians drool over this. So that leads to our inference that this cannot be legend. You will have skeptics out there and say that the Bible is full of myths and legends and stuff like that, and say, look, if you're going to say that, you're just not, you're not well informed about what's going on in the historical circles here. And you can tell them that. Look at the sources. Look at what historians believe about the New Testament documents. All right? And you can tell them, stop reading your internet forums. Go read an actual book, okay? Now, the reason why it's important, it gives the exact location of the burial, Joseph of Arimathea. And one point to note here is that disciples could not have confidently claimed that the tomb was empty if the burial site was known. All right? So imagine that Jesus is still in the tomb and everybody knows where this tomb is. And then you have this group of disciples. Hey, I want to make an announcement. Jesus is risen. He is Lord, not Caesar. I want to start a new religion. It's called Christianity. It's based on Jesus' resurrection. And then all it takes is a couple of those Pharisees to be like, well, we crucified Jesus, and it was actually one of our guys, apparently, that whose tomb he's in. Hey, Joseph, let's go check your tomb out, man. Roll the stone away. He's there. Nope, you guys, nobody pay attention to them. So it's highly unlikely, obviously, that if the tomb location is known, the disciples are not going to go and start spreading news about a resurrected Messiah. Physical resurrection, right? Also, early Christians, this is another part that historians like about this, is that early Christians would not have created a story in which Jesus was sentenced to death and given a proper burial and dignified tomb. So here's two things to note. One, Joseph of Arimathea was part of the high court, the high priests. They were enemies of Jesus. But it just so happens that this Joseph of Arimathea, he was actually compassionate. He saw that Jesus was who he said he was. And so that's why he said, hey, bury him in my tomb. I want to give him a dignified burial. So one, the early Christians, if you wanted to start the religion and spread your gospel, you would not want to pick an enemy of Christianity to go and say, hey, talk to Joseph of Arimathea. He's part of the high priest court. No, you don't want to do that. Early Christians would be against that. Secondly, you don't want to go around saying that Jesus, who is basically crucified, and crucifixion was the worst punishment you can get. You were basically a low-down, dirty scoundrel if you were crucified. And then to give him a proper burial, it just wouldn't add up. Nobody would expect this unless it actually happened. And you can go and verify that. This is why historians believe that, you know what? Because they included it in the Gospels, remember, they're spreading this out. They're sharing this with other people. Because they included that, that's known as the criterion of embarrassment. So that says that, you know what? If this document contains something that would be embarrassment to the author or to the authors, it's more than likely true, because they're not going to, if they're trying to present a case, you're not going to throw in things that would embarrass you. Some other things that the Christians would be embarrassed about: Peter denying Jesus three times. That's why we think that actually happened. And I'm drawing a blank, but that's the kind of stuff we're looking for. And so this is the second fact: burial in a known tomb. This is why historians believe that the burial in a known tomb is a historical fact. We can put our trust in that. Let's move on to the third one. This is the empty tomb, and I'm behind on my points over here. Empty tomb. You might see some History Channel specials from time to time. Let's say the mystery of Jesus or something, or the search for Jesus' tomb or something like that. And some of them might claim, oh, we found an ossuary box that contains the bones of Jesus. Look, it has this Hebrew writing here, and it actually mentions Jesus' name, or it mentions his parents' names. We found it. This is Jesus' body. No, these people are grasping at straws. This is not what historians believe about what happened to actual historical Jesus. One reason for that is all four Gospels are unanimous on this fact. Remember, multiple attestation. When you have four independent sources that talk about this fact, historians are like, it's more than likely true. And again, because it's in all four Gospels, it means it's found in Mark, which is the oldest source that we have about the life of Jesus. And again, this empty tomb is assumed in Paul's 1 Corinthians 15 passage, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the grave, right? This assumes, obviously, if he physically rose, that he wouldn't be found in the empty tomb. So it's assumed by this passage. And remember, that's dated back to within 3 years of Christianity's beginning. So this is sources that are very close to the historical Jesus. Once again, in Mark, I mentioned how Mark's language is very simple. So this story lacks embellishment, meaning it's not going to be legendary type material. All right, it's very simple. Mark's story just says that, you know, he was found, you know, by the women. The tomb was empty. You know, he's not there. It was very simple. It lacks embellishment. And the reason I mention that is because there's some apocryphal gospels that came around a couple centuries later that clearly had legendary embellishment in it, one of them being the Gospel of Peter. And I'm trying to remember it, how to describe it, but basically in this Gospel of Peter, which is a couple of centuries after, obviously not written by Peter, he can't live that long, but it purports to say that the resurrection happened like this. There were the guards, there were the Pharisees around the tomb at that point on Easter Sunday, and also a crowd of people. And then a voice spoke from heaven that caused the stone to move out of the way. And I believe three people came out of the tomb, their heads reaching the clouds and the middle one reaching above the clouds. And then a cross comes out. And then a voice from heaven says, "Hast thou preached the gospel to everyone?" And then the cross speaks from the tomb, "Yay." And so it's clearly legendary. This is a ridiculous embellishment. But that's why I mentioned Mark's gospel is not anything like that. It really just... In fact, historians say that the four gospels, the category that they would put the gospels in is historical narrative or biographical narrative. It's just like any other ancient biographical story or account that was written the other day. It really just tried to put the facts out there about the person they're writing about and without embellishment and stuff like that. So again, for the skeptic who tries to say, you know what, the Gospels were a bunch of myth and legends, they're just not informed about the type of material that's found in the Gospels compared to what really is a legendary tale. And also we have a criterion of embarrassment here, where all four Gospels have women discovering the tomb first. Now, before I hear hisses from the women in the audience, we will say this. This happened 2,000 years ago, first of all. And the reason I say this, we have the criterion of embarrassment. All four Gospels have the women discovering the tomb first. And the reason this is embarrassing in that time is because women's testimony was held in very, very low regard. They could not testify in court, only under very, very specific circumstances. And there's even Jewish sources that talk about they would rather be born something else than a woman, stuff like that. Or they, you know, they were just held in very, very low regard. So if you wanted to start a new religion based on the resurrection of Jesus, you're not going to go and say, "He is risen. How do we know? Well, these four women here saw him first. Go talk to them. You're like, nope, I got better stuff to do. I don't care about your religion. They have nothing of worth to say. So this is why historians believe, you know, this is probably true. The reason they mention that women discovered the empty tomb first is probably because it happened. It's found in all four gospel accounts. And then also talking about empty tomb is that early Jewish polemics or early Jewish explanations were revolving around the fact they assumed the empty tomb. So the earliest Jewish description or explanation about what happened to Jesus' body is that the disciples stole the body. Now, obviously you see there that the empty tomb is assumed. You know, why didn't the Jewish people say, oh, we know where the body is, we moved it or something? Or, no, our guards are still there, and the body never moved. No, their earliest explanation to try to explain what was going on with why are there Christians forming, why are their churches building up and stuff, why are these people saying Jesus is risen or Jesus is Lord and not Caesar? Their only explanation was to say the disciples stole the body. This is very radical. But again, we have here, this is why historians would say this is probably true, that the empty tomb is historical fact. Why would they come up with another kind of explanation that would assume the empty tomb? Okay, does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions so far? All right, that's the third minimal fact. Now we're on to our last one here. Post-mortem appearances of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, to several people over the course of a number of days. And here's how it's described. On multiple occasions and under various circumstances, that's very important, multiple occasions, so it's not just one appearance, and then various circumstances, and we'll explain why that's important in a bit, different individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. And here I'll rattle off some people that the Gospels purport to have, and 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter, purport to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus appeared to, one, Mary Magdalene, Mary and the other women, found in Matthew. Peter, which is multiply attested in Luke and Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. 10 apostles in Luke 24, 11 apostles, John 20, 7 apostles, John 21, all of the apostles, Matthew 28, 500 disciples, 1 Corinthians 15, James, the brother of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, again to all of the apostles in Acts chapter 1, Paul, in his testimony in Acts chapter 9, and then he says at the end of his 1 Corinthians passage, he says, last of all, to me. So we have multiple independent early attestation for Paul and Peter. And then we also have mention of witnesses who were not expected to be on the list. So it makes sense for the people who followed Jesus for those 3 years, right? They got close to him. They really believed in the cause that he was trying to spread. And when he died, it would make sense that they were so grieved that maybe they had hallucinations or something. That's one of the theories, right? And that's probably on your second sheet there, the hallucination theory. It would make sense that these people, being so grieved in their heart that they lost their Messiah, their rabbi, that they might have a hallucination. I mean, we hear cases of this all the time when elderly folk, one spouse loses the other, and you know their children start talking to them, hey, and what happened? You know, oh, I saw Paul. You know, he appeared at the footstool of my bed, and I spoke with him. You're like, I'm sure he did. You know, like, but that's what some people try to explain away the postmortem appearances, that maybe the disciples had hallucinations. Well, I mean, you might get away with that for some of them. But remember, we have 500 disciples or 500 people at one time. Now, hallucinations might work for, you know, a small, very small group of people who are in the exact same circumstances at the time. But again, we have multiple occasions, various circumstances, and then just the amount of people scientifically, that it doesn't go. There have been no group hallucinations. They might have hallucinations, but they wouldn't be all of the same thing. All right? So you're not going to have 500 people saying, "Oh, risen Jesus." Nope, that's not going to happen. It doesn't get off the ground. So hallucination theory explains some of the evidence, but obviously it doesn't go further than that. Secondly, you have witnesses who were not expected to be on the list. You have Paul and James, the brother of Jesus. Why are these people not expected? Paul, we know, used to be Saul of Tarsus. He used to be a persecutor of the church. He had no sympathy for the Christians to begin with. Remember, he was there present when Stephen was the first martyr. He was present at his death. He gave the okay. He was very zealous for Judaism. He wanted to stamp Christianity to the ground. But he claims to have had a visit from the risen Jesus. What explains that? What explains his conversion? Other than maybe he was actually visited by the risen Jesus. So he's not going to have a hallucination. You know, that's not going to explain him at all. Something radical happened. James, the brother of Jesus. We know from several or a couple of verses, passages in the Bible that the entire family of Jesus thought he was ridiculous. He was crazy. They turned their back on him. But now we see James wrote a letter that's in the New Testament. He's also listed in the witnesses that Jesus appeared to him as the risen Messiah. So what? Imagine you have a brother or a sibling, and they claim to be the Son of God. They claim to be God, and they're going and doing these crazy things. What would it take for you to believe your sibling when they start spouting off these things? Well, for James, maybe it makes sense that the risen Jesus appeared to him to cause him to be a skeptic, to be a convert to Christianity, to be one of the most loved one of the most loved bishops in the church, in the early church there. So I think we have pretty good evidence here to show that the postmortem appearances are historically reliable. And of course, like I mentioned, the majority of New Testament historians believe this to be historically reliable. What's one objection to I mentioned that was a hallucination theory. Group hallucinations don't happen. Paul and James would be a problem for that objection there. So you can probably jot that down there on that tree. And so those are the four minimal facts, guys. I almost forget to write this down. This was... Yes, postmortem appearances. Thank you. I'll abbreviate. So you can see the strength of this. I mean, four facts. You can memorize these facts. And I also mentioned the kinds of things that historians are looking for. Multiple attestation, criterion of embarrassment. You can memorize these certain things. So if a skeptic were to try to come up with an objection, which more than likely will be one of these, you can say, well, you know what? It doesn't explain these pieces of evidence. And even based on this, we can infer. That was the question we set out to answer in the beginning. What is the best explanation? So let's look at a couple here. What if we look at our little tree here, what are the most popular, I guess, or infamous that are being shared today? I would say that you have the legend, which doesn't explain anything. It basically says that all of the New Testament documents are basically legendary material. And again, you can tell that person, you have not done an ounce of study in terms of the historical reliability of the New Testament documents. Because when they get into that, they'll see that the New Testament documents are the most widely reliable documents in ancient literature. Another very popular one would be, surprisingly, the twin theory. Okay, you'll see how, this goes to show you how desperate some people have gotten for this to even be on the list. They found no other way to explain. They found all these other ones unreliable, and so they had to come up with one and say twin. And again, I've actually seen this play out in a Muslim versus Christian debate.
Isn't that a fairly early church heresy?
The twin?
The twin thing?
I'm not sure.
I sounds vaguely
familiar.
Somebody state that was something that actually started in Christian circles and that Muhammad adopted it.
Oh, interesting. Yeah, I'd like to look more into that.
One of the reasons why Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper has the guy sideways.
Oh, I've heard that. Yeah. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I've heard that. Yeah. Yep. But again, yeah, you can see how this twin theory would not stand up to scrutiny, right? Yeah, conspiracy theory, there you go. Probably the most popular that people would go for is that spiritual resurrection. So you have people like maybe Bart Ehrman or Richard Carrier. He's more of a legendary guy. Probably these more liberal Christian theologians who are willing to accept the principles of Christianity, but they're not willing to accept miracles. They'll say that Jesus rose spiritually from the dead. So they would probably deny the empty tomb. But the thing is that the language, the Greek language that is in the Gospels and in Paul's letter, it's very hard to get around to say that it's not a physical resurrection. And then the swoon theory, I've seen that played out. And funnily enough, I think that's a word, Jesus was an alien. None. This explains nothing. Or actually, no, all the data fits. But you have to go that far to say that Jesus was an alien. So, you guys can go through these. And I like just the logical structure of this. Okay, the tomb of Jesus. It was either occupied or empty. If it's empty, there's a natural explanation or there's a supernatural explanation. The only supernatural explanation is that God raised Jesus from the dead, which is what the Christian account purports to explain. Now, remember our question, our other question that we want to ask. If the historical evidence is there, why don't people believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? That relates to our intelligent design, the end of it. It all begins with what are your fundamental assumptions about reality. If one of your fundamental assumptions about reality is that miracles are impossible, then obviously God cannot raise Jesus from the dead. There is no God, and God cannot intervene in this time-space dimension of ours. And so now you have to address a totally separate issue. Ask them why. Why are you rejecting miracles all of a sudden? Which is a very interesting topic for another class. But that'd be good for maybe you guys to start investigating on your own. How do I know that miracles are even possible? But again, if you believe in God, or even the possibility of God existing, that explains the evidence the best. And so you can say, this is the most reasonable belief to have, is that God raised Jesus supernaturally from the dead, and that Jesus is alive to this day.